Parades are fun. I like hot springs parades. They're pretty simple and short. And so we can go and enjoy it, grab the candy or the Otter Pops from the kids because they don't like it or they're not allowed to eat it, and we can eat it. But there's really something special about a military parade. I've never actually been to one. I've seen different videos of it, and there's just something about the demonstration of power of our military forces, of our military, that just brings a great deal of patriotism to it. I know a couple of years ago in one of our Hot Springs parade, one of the B-1 bombers did a flyover for us. And just the one plane, just that whole, just spontaneously, everybody cheered and was just excited because, and give you a sense of patriotism about that. From what I understand, throughout the centuries, especially in the first century with the Roman Empire, that any time a battle took place, that there was a great, especially when there was a victory in a battle, that the leader, the general of that battle, would be regaled in a parade as he would march his captives through the streets and would demonstrate the power of his might and the wisdom of his military skills, and the people would rejoice of this great general. Or sometimes the emperor would arrive and they would cheer for his arrival, and they would honor him and they would praise his name, and the whole town would know that the emperor or this great general has arrived. That is so contrary to what we read of Jesus entering into Jerusalem as he rode on the back of a donkey. If you would, in your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of Luke, and I'd like to read the passage of Scripture where Jesus enters into Jerusalem and where he is praised by the people, and then he is rejected by the leaders. We're going to begin reading in verse number 28, and we will read to the end of the chapter. If in your Bible, you will probably notice that the editors have marked this section as the triumphal entry of Jesus. And so let's read about this triumphal entry, beginning in verse number 28, that when Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to him, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' So they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their coats on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. When he drew near, he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. I want us to work through this passage this morning and to consider the manner in which Jesus came as the promised Messiah and King of Israel, the manner in which he came, the humble manner in which he came. Because I think the manner in which he came reveals the triumph of God's kingdom would not come through the sword or earthly power, but through the suffering and sacrifice of the cross. This is the testimony of Jesus even before the cross, that he came with an intent and a purpose to do his Father's will. I want to look at four different aspects of this story before us. And I want you to know in advance that it was not on purpose that they are all begin with an R. I didn't strive towards alliteration. It just happened that way. It just comes naturally. We're going to look at the resolve of the king. We're going to observe the reception of the king. We're going to observe the rebuke of the king. And we're going to observe the rejection of the king. First of all, I want us to observe the king's resolve. Okay? The king's resolve. And I think this is the underlying theme of this entire passage of Scripture. As a matter of fact, I believe this is the underlying theme that traces all the way back to chapter 9, when Luke told us that Jesus at a certain point began to set his mind or set his eyes to go to Jerusalem. You remember we talked about this often in the last several weeks as we looked at these previous chapters, that Jesus had set his mind toward Jerusalem, to his face to go to Jerusalem. It's the idea that is the purpose and intent of everything that Jesus did. Now we learned as we studied through these chapters that was not only a statement about his agenda, but more so about his resolve. That his eye was always toward Jerusalem, because it was be there that he would be arrested and be crucified. So we learn that everything that Jesus did and everything that he said was in step with his resolve to face the cross for which he came. So when Luke states in verse 28 that Jesus went on ahead going up from Jerusalem, he portrays for us Jesus as concluding the previous parable about the minas, the 10 minas, he concludes the previous parable, and then almost abruptly, without a word, turns about from the crowd and starts walking toward Jerusalem. You can almost imagine that in your mind, where they are gathered around, perhaps on the side of the road, and Jesus tells this parable about stewardship and about the kingdom and the call of God's people towards this stewardship of what God has given to them. And it's all done. He has completed what he is saying. And then he just turns around and begins to walk. And all the rest who are sitting there, his disciples begin to look around and say, oh, I guess it's time for us to leave and just follow him. And the idea or the picture that Luke seems to paint is that he was resolved to face the cross. He was resolved to move in that direction. Now, to be clear, when we talk about Jesus and his resolve to go to Jerusalem, we are reminded that Jesus over and again said that he came into this world to do the will of the one who sent him. He even said, the words that I speak are not my words, but they are the words of the one who has sent me. In other words, the resolve that Jesus had in his life was not merely to get to Jerusalem and to the cross, but his resolve was to do the will of his Father, which entailed the cross, which entailed the redemption of a people for God's sake. But it was to do the will of the Father. I want us to notice a couple of things about this passage of Scripture. First of all, I want you to notice the foreknowledge to fulfill Old Testament prophets. That Jesus knew the Old Testament Scriptures. He knew what the Old Testament Scriptures said about him. That Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey is no fluke. In foreknowledge, Jesus sent two of his disciples to fetch a colt for him, a young donkey, a foal that had never been sat on, meaning that he's never been broken. And yet, under Jesus' command, he peacefully carried Jesus under him as he rode through the streets. Zechariah's prophecy that was written some 500 years prior to Jesus' arrival on the scene said, "Rejoice greatly, O Jerusalem, or daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous, and he is salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So not only did Jesus know Zechariah's prophecy, he knew the time and place it would be fulfilled. And in this instance, he knew where the colt would be waiting to be picked up. Now, some commentators I read believe that he sent messengers even further back to go and make the arrangements, kind of a rent-a-car type of a thing. I want you to go to this town and rent a donkey, have them tie it to a tree so that I can send my disciples later. I believe it was by the providence of God. I don't believe Jesus lived by happenstance. It is everything that he did so with purpose and with intent to reach Jerusalem and the cross. I know you don't have it there in your Bibles, but I want us to consider Zechariah's description of Jesus written earlier about him. It says of Jesus that the one that would be riding on a donkey would be righteous, and having salvation is he. What a description. He is righteous. And he, because of his righteousness, would attain salvation for many. So I want us to consider this now, Jesus' resolve. His resolve to do his Father's will moved him every day. Moved him every hour, moved him every minute of every hour to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law so that he might present himself to the Father as a righteous man on behalf of unrighteous men. He arrives as one who is righteous. Jesus' resolve was to do his Father's will, fulfill the Scriptures, and in righteousness, having salvation, face the cross as Israel's promised king. Now, we cannot move on without recalling Jesus' claim in John chapter 10. Speaking as a good shepherd, he says, I know my sheep. And Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And I know my own. And my own know me. What a wonderful description. In fact, you can read Jeremiah 31:31, and that describes the new covenant. I know my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. He goes on to say, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. And I believe that he's referring then to the Gentiles, that would be you and me, that are not part of Israel. But he says, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again, because he received it from the Father. So Jesus' resolve was to do the will of his Father, to arrive in Jerusalem at the appointed time, to face the cross so that he might redeem for himself a people for his sake. See, the humble manner in which Jesus came as the promised king of Israel, it reveals the triumph, the true triumph, true victory in God's kingdom does not come through the sword or earthly power, but it comes through the suffering and sacrifice of the cross. Second of all, I want us to observe the king's reception. We looked at his resolve. His resolve continues on through his reception, the king's reception. He arrives on the back of a donkey. And Luke tells us that as he did so, that the whole multitude of disciples spontaneously began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. There was no need for cheerleaders. I don't know if you saw different clips, or maybe you've been watching the World Cup series where they have the great cheerleaders, or what group is that? Where are they from, the Vikings? No, thank you. Norway. You see the heat, the boom, boom, whoo, boom, boom, whoo, and whatever rhythm they're doing, or all of the different cheering. And a lot of times there's the cheerleaders. Because with the cheerleaders, they would just drink and get drunk without a lot of cheering. But here they're cheering. There's no need for cheering, because there's no need for a cheerleader, because these spontaneously responded to Jesus entering into Jerusalem. Now, these are the multitudes who had followed after Jesus. They had heard how he spoke with authority, not like the Pharisees, not like the other religious leaders, but they had heard the words that he spoke, and he spoke it with authority, as though he was the author and the subject of what he spoke. They had seen, and they had experienced the power and the mighty power of his healing. They witnessed his authority over demons, over the natural world. They were, at least from a human perspective, convinced that Jesus was their Messiah and their King. We don't know how many of them recalled Zechariah's prophecy describing their King riding in on a donkey, but we know with certainty that they were its fulfillment. In addition, they fulfilled the prophecy from Psalm chapter 118 that we read this morning. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray. Give us success. And here is what the crowd cried out. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. He has made his light to shine upon us. Now, their praise was altered on the day of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Rather than saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they cried out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, what I find surprising is not that the Pharisees objected to that, but what is surprising in this whole passage is Jesus' response to the praise that he received from the people. The Pharisees, in lockstep, went to Jesus and said, "Hey, get your disciples under control. Correct them in their praise." They said, "Teacher." They didn't refer him to King. They didn't refer to him as Christ. They didn't refer to him as Messiah, not as the Savior. "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But here's the surprise. The response is, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." We are reminded that all things were made through him, that is, through Jesus, and without him was not anything made that was made. And that all things were created through him and all things are created for him. We're reminded that he is before all things and in him all things hold together. And we're reminded that all of creation is subject to his command. And all of creation recognizes its creator. And the surprising thing is that Jesus did not deny that the people were saying what the people were saying about him. As a matter of fact, he claimed that it was right and that it was natural that those who saw him for who he is would respond in spontaneous praise. It was right. It was so right that if they did not praise, if men did not praise, then at that moment, when the resolve of Jesus to do his Father's will was taking fruit in his entrance into Jerusalem, at that moment had the men and women not praised Jesus, that the rocks, that all of nature would cry out and would praise him for who he is. The fact that the Pharisees were not praising him as their Messiah at that very moment meant that it was they who were outside of what was right and what was natural to creation. Now, I want you to notice that while Jesus did not deny that he was, in fact, the promised Messiah and King of Israel, he did not seize the moment to lead an uprising against the Roman Empire. He did not call a legion of angels to come in might and power into overcoming the ruling powers. Instead, Jesus' resolve to do his Father's will allowed him to be received as Messiah and King and to continue to minister to those who followed after him. The people's reception of Jesus did not affect his resolve to move toward the cross. In fact, he resisted their desire to lift him up and to force him to be their king, their earthly king, and to establish an earthly kingdom. See, the manner in which Jesus entered into Jerusalem as the promised king of Israel tells us that the triumph of God's kingdom does not come through the sword or the power of the hand, of earthly men, but it comes through the suffering and sacrifice of the cross. That is where we see the triumph of God's kingdom. So we heard about, we observed his resolve, we observed his reception. Now let us observe his rebuke. It begins, first of all, with his weeping over Israel. He came, and as soon as he saw the city, he wept over it. This is a form of rebuke because of the rejection that he had already received. He wept because of their ongoing rejection of God's prophets, and now their rejection of his son. And because of their ongoing rejection, generationally, for centuries, their ongoing rejection, and now their rejection of the son, God hardened the hearts of the people so that they cannot see and they cannot respond in faith. And except for a remnant chosen by God's grace, the things that make for peace are hidden from their eyes. That's why we read this morning from Romans chapter 9 that Paul said, my heart's desire is that my people would be saved because they have a zeal for God, but not by the righteousness of God, but not by the righteousness that comes by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 11, what then? He explains, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. So Israel, at the time of Jesus, was longing for the Messiah to come. They were longing for peace. And what the people said in their praise, peace in heaven and glory to God. They sought for God's peace. They sought for earthly peace. They sought for the fulfillment of what God promised, that he would come and he would reign. Paul says Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. He goes on to say the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written in the Old Testament scriptures, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. I want you to notice in the passage of Scripture that Jesus describes what would happen to the city of Jerusalem. Little did they know that that fulfillment would take place within a generation. In AD 70, Titus, a Roman general and future emperor, led a devastating siege of the city of Jerusalem, surrounding them so that no goods could be brought in and nothing could be carried out, no one could come in, no one could leave. It led to a great deal of starvation within the city. Slowly, they began to move their way into the city. They captured Jerusalem. The temple was burned to the ground, and it was destroyed. And the city was sacked and leveled, just as Jesus said. Most of the survivors were enslaved or dispersed to distant regions. So Jesus wept. Second of all, Jesus cleansed. He entered into the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. See, the people learned how to profit from the annual observance of the Passover when people from all over gathered to offer their sacrifices. They would sell the unblemished, the quote-unquote unblemished lambs for much more than market value. And they would exchange foreign coinage for acceptable temple money for their offerings. So quoting from Isaiah 56, Jesus rebukes them, cast them out of the temple. And then the quote from Jeremiah, which accuses them of making it a den of robbers, is a passage that speaks of God's judgment on the nation. Here, all of these foreigners desire to come and to worship the one true God of Israel, but you are blocking them out. You are keeping them out. The temple was God's provision for his people through offerings and sacrifices to have access to him, but these hindered many from coming. But in the meantime, awaiting his arrest, Jesus was teaching daily in the temple, given access to God through him. Jesus continued to do what he had always done. He gathered in the temple. He rebuked, but he continued on his course toward the cross, because the manner in which he came was in a manner that was resolved to do his Father's will. So we observed his resolve, we observed his reception, we observed his rebuke. Now we observe the king's rejection, and the last verse is given to that. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. See, knowing what was to come, Jesus openly availed himself to the people. That's why it was such an odd thing that the religious leaders waited to a dark night in a remote place to arrest him, as though he was always on the run and always hiding. In fact, Jesus even responded, "I was with you daily in the temple, and you could have arrested me." But the clock was ticking. The time was drawing near. The hearts of the religious leaders were fully bent to destroy this man, Jesus. Their hearts were hardened. Their eyes were blinded. And there was no turning back. They would do what they would do, but they wouldn't do it unless Jesus first resolved to do his Father's will. I want us to just make a couple of observations or a couple of thoughts about this passage of Scripture. First of all, I think the obvious would be simply this: to those of you who are here this morning who are without Christ, it's simply this, that with great resolve and intent, Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He came to save you. And if you are here this morning without Christ, I would invite you to turn to Jesus Christ in faith, to see your need as a sinner for a Savior, and to see Jesus as that Savior in whom you will trust. I would invite you to turn to him in faith, acknowledging him to be your only hope, your only Savior. For those of us who are here this morning who know the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a habit of reading a passage like this, and in its familiarity, we give it a nod and thank Jesus for his willingness to go to the cross for us. And this we ought to do. And we go home and we say, "Well, that was really a good reminder." And I think those things are important. I think we need to be reminded. Peter made no apologies for repeating the same gospel about Jesus over and again. He said, "It's for your benefit." And we would be reminded, and we do give him praise, and we do give him thanksgiving. But I want to remind you that while we ought to respond in thanksgiving, and we ought to respond in praise when we read about Jesus emptying himself, and about Jesus taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, when we read about Jesus humbling himself and becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, I think we ought to rejoice in that. I think we ought to give thanks for that. I think it ought to humble us in how we see our salvation and what it cost our Savior. But I think we also must consider that this resolve in Jesus to do the Father's will, obeying the Scriptures for the glory of God at any cost, is also the path and pattern for the redeemed. This is a call upon your life. This is the life to which you have been called. That the reason and the purpose for your existence, the reason and the purpose of your salvation, is to do the Father's will at any cost. In other words, that we do not live for ourselves, but we live for Him who has called us to be His own. The resolve to do the Father's will was a resolve that everything else was secondary to that chief end. Jesus was acknowledged and praised as the Messiah and King of Israel. He dealt with sin and injustice, rebuking the accepted practices of the temple culture. He taught daily and openly in the temple, knowing the leaders were plotting against him, and he was rejected. But none of these things deterred him from his resolve to go to the cross for the sake of sinners, to do the Father's will. He went and he lived his life with the resolve to do his Father's will. I remember the first time I read, truly read, and understood what I was reading from Paul's testimony in Acts chapter 20 when he met with the elders who in Miletus who had come down from Ephesus. He explained to them that he knew by God's Spirit that he would be persecuted, and he would face certain death. And he talked about what he knew would take place to him. And he said this, but none of these things move me. But I have determined that God will be glorified in my body, whether by life or by death. None of these things move me. None of these things move me. Nothing else matters. Everything else is secondary. So here's the question. What is your resolve as a born-again disciple of Jesus Christ? What is your resolve? Your chief resolve? What is the one thing you are resolved to do in life that supersedes every other endeavor and every other encounter? May your path, may the pattern of your life be resolved to do the will of the Father, obeying the Scriptures for the glory of God, no matter what the cost. Our Father, we are so very thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ who came to do your will. Father, we are so very, very grateful to you that it was your will that you would have a people for your sake. We are thankful that you had set in motion the payment for our sins by the sending of your Son. We're thankful that that was fulfilled by God the Son so that we might have eternal life. Father, we're thankful for what the resolve of Jesus' life accomplished on our behalf. And we are thankful for the pattern and the path that has been exampled before us. And Lord, I pray that we as your people those who would call you our Savior and our Lord and our King, that that would be a reality in the resolve of our lives. Keep us, Lord, from being distracted by the glitter of this world. Allow us to be able to enjoy what you have gifted to us in the material world, but may it all be secondary to the glory of God, our Father. Be glorified in us, not only in our behavior, not only in our words, but in the intents and the motives of our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.